Joshua chapter 4. Now, this is one of non-exciting chapters. I don't know how many of y'all have been reading ahead, you know, but we're going through the book of Joshua, and we did chapter 3 last week, so y'all know we're going to be in chapter 4 this week. And so you ought to try and read it a time or two and be familiar with it. And if you read chapter 4, you know there ain't much going on. And if you go down to the local bookstore and buy yourself 4 or 5 commentaries on it and read them, you don't know anything when you get through that you didn't know when you started. Because they don't say anything. They all talk about chapter 4 and the 12 stones. That's the main topic of every commentator that ever sat down to write about Joshua chapter 4. So we talk about them. That seems to be the main thing. Chapter 4, verse 1, and it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man, and command you them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's foot stood firm, 12 stones, and you shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe of man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord, your God, into the midst of the Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial, for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Let's pray. Father, help us now. We thank you for this good report. This man is doing so much better and leaving the hospital. It's a blessing. We thank you for it. Thank you for hearing and answering in prayer. Thank you for moving in his life. Lord, I pray that you might move on and he'd be thankful and grateful himself. Lord, we ask you to be with us now and help us tonight. Give us liberty to preach and to teach the Word of God. Help us to be attentive, alert, and may we learn something to be beneficial and profitable. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Brian, come back here. Give me some water, buddy. My throat's on fire for some reason. If you read the whole chapter there, about 24 verses thereabouts, and there's no great event going on other than this minor miracle of rolling back to Jordan. You know, and after the Red Sea, it's hard to get excited about a little river. I don't know if I'd ever get tired of God doing miracles in my life or not. Amen. I think they'd all be a big deal. But in any event, the main thing in chapter 4 is God rolls back the Jordan River so that Israel marches across on dry ground. And then Joshua tells these 12 men that he's picked out and prepared to go out into the middle of Jordan and stop. And they are to pick up a rock, a pretty good sized rock, and they're putting it up on their shoulder. And they're to wait until all the people of Israel march over. And then when the priests go out, then they come out, and then the priests come out behind them. And they're to take those 12 stones and put them in a certain place over in Gilgal. And that's going to be a memorial. Anybody comes by and sees this special heap of rocks, and they say, what are those rocks there for? Then they're supposed to tell the story, how God moved on their behalf, and how God did a miracle, how God rolled back the Jordan, and all that. And it's supposed to be a memorial and a witness for the power of God. Then when they pick these 12 stones up and they leave, then Joshua has somebody else come by, and they pick up 12 stones off the bank of the river and take them over and put them in the middle of Jordan, and they leave them there. So you got, they pick up rocks over here on dry ground, put them in the middle of the river. They pick up some other rocks out of the middle of the river and take them out. So you've got a heap in the middle with 12 stones, and you got a heap on the outside with 12 stones. Then the Jordan, when the priest, the sole of their feet leaves, the minute they pick that last foot up, the waters come rushing back in. And the Bible said that those stones are there in Jordan unto this day. Now, that's the story. The Jordan River rolled back. Thank you, Brian. River rolled back, put some rocks in the middle, took some rocks out. 2 million people cross over on dry ground. The water come back together. That classifies a miracle in anybody's book. Now, the question is, do you believe it? There are three classes of people in the world. There are those who do not believe. There are those who believe some. And there are those of us who believe all. Amen? Now, whether you believe it or not going to change anything. And there's a lot of folks in the world that just can't accept the miraculous and this, that, and the other. And of course, I'll be honest with you, I don't know how you can go from one day to the next and not believe in the miraculous. Amen. When you see all the things that go on and all the endless possibilities of how it could have come out different, and yet it comes out right over and over and over again, that's a miracle. I mean, you ought to be able to see God busy and doing things almost anywhere, everywhere, all the time. Well, there are folks who don't believe the Bible, and that's one class of people, and they have a certain set of problems. Then there are those who want to believe certain parts and leave out certain parts. I have never envied that bunch. I would much rather be in a class that didn't believe anything at all. Because if you don't believe anything at all, everything is settled. But if you believe part and don't believe part, you are forever and ever and ever figuring out which parts you do believe and which parts you don't believe. You are in a constant state of bewilderment and confusion. And as you read and study and think and this, that, and the other, the parts you believe and the parts you don't believe will change places sometimes. That's a terrible predicament to be in, you know. I'm one of those, I believe you're either get in or get out. Believe it or don't believe it. It's up or down, black or white, hot or cold, in or out, saved or lost, heaven or hell. Amen? I don't think I could live in that state of limbo, believing this part and not believing that part and taking this piece out and putting that piece in. That'd drive me nuts. I decided a long time ago, I believe it all or none. Now, then there's this third group, we believe it all. I say we, hoping that there are others in our midst who feel about it as I do. I believe all of it. He said, now, preacher, do you honest to goodness believe that the Jordan River rolled back? Part of it went that way and part of it went that way and 2 million people marched across. I believe just like it said it. I believe it is an absolutely correct historical fact. Amen? Now, you either have faith in God or you don't. You take God as His word or you don't. You're a believer or an unbeliever. Bottom line. You are not free to choose which miracles you believe and which ones you don't. The same author wrote the whole book. The same author testifies and verifies the same book. And you're not wise enough to determine, since you weren't there and don't know all the ins and outs and you don't know all the facts, it's an impossibility for you to determine which parts are true and which parts are not. Amen. So basically, it comes down to you either take it by faith or you don't. Amen? And so, we are Bible believers. I believe it happened just exactly like God said, historically. Now, there are folks who don't literally believe it. They think it's just a story or an illustration. Yet they will try and draw a moral truth or a spiritual principle from that story. Wouldn't it be awful to have to get your spiritual truth from a lie? Well, if you don't believe it so, that's what you do, see? Well, we can learn a spiritual truth from it. Yeah, God told us big bald-faced lie because God says it's so. He told a big old bald-faced lie, and he told a whopper to teach you a spiritual truth. That's kind of an oxymoron. In any event, you can learn spiritual truth from it. And if you pick up any commentary, here's what they all say. Alexander Strogi, Matthew Henry, Jameson Fawcett and Brown, Ryrie's, Stowe, all those guys, they all say the same thing. Don't bother buying, when you go down to the bookstore to buy commentaries, don't bother buying five or six. All you ever need is one, because all of them guys say the same thing. They are all parents. Amen? If you buy any recognized, accepted, accredited scholar, all you need is one on any subject, because they all copy each other. Anyway, they all say that the main thing here is these 12 stones. These are the stones of witness. And they make this big elaborate thing about the old man and the new man. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is pictured in these stones. And it also pictures believers' baptism and all that. The old man goes into the river, represented by the stones that were picked up over here and left in the middle of Jordan. Then the new man is on the other side. You picked up 12 new stones, you carried them out, and that's the new guy. And he's now a witness for God. Now, I guess that's all right. I don't like all that surface stuff myself. It just don't do much for me. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't buy it at all if it weren't for verse 24. That says that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord. So whatever this thing was for, it was not only a witness to Israel, it's supposed to be a witness or a testimony to the world. Okay? And so that's the only reason I give any credence to what those guys say at all. And I don't give it much. I don't pay much attention. But if you take that out, then there's not much story left in chapter 4. Well, the truth is that this thing was primarily a Jewish thing. It was a testimony to Israel. Now, you may get you some spiritual application for the New Testament church, but it's going to be pretty thin. Amen? This is the place where God is primarily dealing with the nation of Israel, and the memorial, by the very nature of it, confined to their land, see, is primarily a witness to the nation of Israel. Now, if you want to make a spiritual application, fine. I don't have a problem with it. But I think there's some other practical things in here that are far more important and need more of our time than them 12 stones. Now, you may not agree with me. I'm not saying those 12 stones aren't important. They are. And I would spend more time making the comparisons and showing the illustration, but you can get that in any book. You can go down by anybody's commentary and get that. I'll give you some stuff you can't get in the book. Now, look down in verse 4. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe a man. Now, I personally found that instructive. In Joshua chapter 1 and in verse 1, Moses has been the leader of the nation of Israel, the spiritual leader as well as the temporal leader. Moses was called by God to that position. Moses getting ready to die. Moses got a little old boy that's been working for him for years and years and years, and his name is Joshua. He is Moses' minister. That is, he ministers to Moses. He brought him his meals, he washed his clothes, he darned his socks, whatever was necessary. He ran the errands, he did the banking. Whatever Moses needed, Joshua took care of it. That was his job. He was to minister unto Moses. He's been in training for years and years and years and years. Now, Moses is leaving. He's passing off the scene. So guess what God does? He calls Joshua, who is prepared to carry on the work of Moses. God prepared Joshua to fulfill the duties of his office and to do those things that God found necessary for him before God ever called him to the office. God always uses prepared people. Now, sometimes He prepares them beforehand. Sometimes He prepares them after the fact. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul is talking, and he said, I'm a Jew, you know, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he listed all of his pedigree, and he says, and I was taught sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. Now, this Gamaliel was a highly respected man in Israel. He was a professor down at Bob Jones University or someplace, you know. And he taught Old Testament systematic theology. He was the man in their day. And Paul said, that's where I went to school, and that was my professor right there, buddy. I've been under the best there was. Then God stops Paul out there on the road to Damascus and gets him converted. And do you know what God did with Paul? He called him to be an apostle. And the first thing he did is he sent him down to Arabia for 3 years. Sent him down there to teach him some things that Gamaliel couldn't teach him. Now, Paul undoubtedly would have thought that he was prepared. But he wasn't. So now God calls him and then prepares him. So here's a case, and there's a whole bunch more. So here's a case where God prepares the fellow first, then calls him, and then over here, there's a place where God calls the fella and then prepares him. So you can't say, well, it always works this way. God does it any way you want to do it. Amen. The one thing that is common in all the stories and in all the scenarios is that God prepares. He calls and prepares, or He prepares and calls, but prepare shows up in both columns. Amen. So why is that important? Well, that's important because unprepared people don't do good jobs. Amen. For years and years, and still in some fields, a young man wants to become something. They send him down, and he goes through an apprenticeship. 3 years, 4 years, 5 years. So what's he doing? He's learning the trade, and he's going to work under somebody and be responsible to somebody, and they're going to teach him and lead him and guide him and show him all the little ins and outs and this and that until he knows how to do it. And when they feel that he's learned it and he's prepared, then they say, okay, we're going to advance you. Now you're going to be first grade or top of the line or whatever it happens to be, you know, whatever they call it in your field. But now you're qualified to work on your own. We're going to give you a crew. We're going to put you in charge of a job. You can be the foreman. But not till you're prepared for it. They don't hire you off the street and put you in charge. Amen. Now, in Christianity is one of the few places where you find novices trying to take on ministries when they're not prepared. I'll give you an example. All you got to do is be some kind of celebrity. Get caught, convicted, converted, and instantly you become a teacher. Does anybody's name come to mind? Well, we had all kind of government officials that got caught and convicted and converted, and they instantly started a prison ministry. They don't have their doctrine straight. They don't know what they're teaching. Amen? And consequently, they do all kind of things that are wrong. We got a big-time football player that may have been a great coach, but look what an abomination he has created with peace, promise keepers. You ought to read some of the stuff that guy believes. It'll turn your hair white. Amen? And what man in his right mind didn't become a promise keeper when he got saved? If you've got to sit around the football field and hug some black guy's neck in order to keep a promise to your wife, you've got a serious problem. Amen. What you need is professional help. Amen. There's all kinds of ways to get prepared. Sometimes people go to school. Sometimes they get on-the-job training. Sometimes they work an apprenticeship. All kinds of ways to do it. And the truth is, it doesn't make any difference how you get it, so long as you get it. But one of the curses of Christianity is brand new converts that are lifted up and put in positions of leadership and authority and got all kind of people looking up to them, especially young people. And then 6 months or a year from now, because they haven't been proven, they haven't been tried, they either quit or they go back into sin or they end up teaching heresy. Amen. Some years ago, there was a great fella down in New Orleans called Bob Harrington. He's called the Deacon of Bourbon Street. Bob Harrington was a $1 million a year real estate salesman back in the late 50s, early 60s. He got converted. And I believe Bob Harrington got saved. Immediately felt the call to preach and immediately started preaching. And what he would do, they called him the Deacon of Bourbon Street because he would go down to Bourbon Street in New Orleans and go into all the bars and all the taverns and witness to all the drunks and to all the showgirls. Not smart. Somebody asked Bob Harrington one time, he said, if you died and went to heaven and you could come back for any one thing, what would you come back for? He said, I'd come back for Hot Lips Parton. Talking about Dolly Parton. A spiritual comment for a preacher. Amen. Demonstrated to me a lack of spiritual insight and sensitivity. Amen. But the last thing I'd be coming back for would be Dolly Parton. Amen. Matter of fact, I hope I'd be like Paul. I'd argue about coming back at all. Amen. I'm here. I'm safe. I'm not going back. Lord, you help them get here. They're on their own. But Bob Harrington ran up and down, and he was famous all down in the south and along the coastline down New Orleans and down through there as the Deacon of Bourbon Street. Then he got all tangled up in his preaching, and he started recommending that all preachers get a sideline, buy a tie shop, or do something to make have enough income so that you could live off of it because you couldn't make a decent living as a preacher. And then a year or two later, he got all tangled up with the charismatics and started speaking in tongues. Then he got all tangled up and got out of the ministry. And he hasn't preached any in years and years and years. Now, he was a great salesman. And he started out, I really believe, with a good heart. But he didn't get prepared first. He didn't know what he was doing. He didn't know what he believed or why he believed it. And it was just a matter of time till the devil got him all turned around and made a mess out of him. And now, when you talk about Bob Harrington down that part of the country, they all just laugh. Bob Harrington should have spent 3 or 4 years getting prepared. Amen? He said, well, preacher, you think somebody's got to go to school or something? Preach? I don't believe that. Some of the best preachers that ever lived never went to school. But they spent some time training. They spent some time learning. They worked under somebody. They worked out of somebody else's church. They started by preaching on street corners. They started preaching in nursing homes. They started by preaching in prisons. And they learned how to preach, and they prayed, and they studied, and they learned their doctrine, and they got their Bible right. And they got some experience, and they made all their mistakes in little places. And then when they had learned and grown, God opened up bigger doors and gave them more people here. Amen? Now that's the way it's supposed to be. All of us preachers, like everybody else, are going to make some mistakes in the learning process. Well, let's keep them in the prisons. Let's keep them in the old folks' home. We don't need somebody that doesn't know what he's doing standing in front of 500 people, getting them all messed up. Amen? So, I believe with all my heart that God is in preparation. Matter of fact, I think just about everything in life takes preparation. We have bad marriages in our country. You say, why is that? Well, they weren't prepared for marriage. We spend all of our time teaching them how to play ball, how to have fun, how to work a computer, how to do this and that and the other. And we never taught them about responsibility, obligation, or duty. We never taught them about sacrifice. We never taught them how to cook, clean, care for a kid. They got married, but they're unprepared. Amen. Mamas don't teach girls how to be ready to get married anymore. They don't know the first thing about the obstacles of living with a man. They don't. And it's a pitiful thing. Boys these days got no concept of what it means to be a husband. So what's their problem? They're unprepared. We don't make kids work anymore. We give them allowances. I'm 56 years old. My kids have never had an allowance to this day. They're never going to get one. You don't give kids an allowance. You give kids money when you love them, when they have a need for it, or if they earn it. But they don't get it because they expect it. Anyway, I'm not preaching on allowances. But we don't prepare children to deal with life. We let them play all the time because we want them to have it better than we had it. We want them to have things we didn't have. We spoil them. We don't teach them what it means to have to do without. We don't teach them what it means to have to earn it. When you don't make them work, they never have a sense of responsibility. They have no sense of obligation. They have no sense of duty because everything's been given to them. They got everything easy. And when they turn 18, 19, 20 and move out on their own, get married, it's not going to be that way. And they're in shell shock. Because mom and daddy had been so good to them, they ruined them. See what happened? We didn't prepare them for life. God prepares those He calls before He puts them to work, one way or another. Now look down in verse 6. That this may be a sign among you that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What mean ye by these stones?" Then ye shall answer them. Hallelujah. Daddy, where did God come from? Answer them. Daddy, how come you're a Christian? Answer them. Amen. In time to come when your children ask, answer them. You know what we do? We don't know the answer, or we're embarrassed by the answer, or we're not sure about the answer, and so we say, "You're not old enough yet." Or, "Go ask your mother. She takes care of that kind of stuff." Or, "Just wait. They'll teach you that in school." You know what we don't do? We don't answer. You want to know why the kids believe all the junk they hear down on the playground and from the little boy next door and the little girl down the street? Because that's the only one talking to them. They would have believed you if you'd have told them anything. Amen. Well, I'm just embarrassed to talk about that. Get over it. You're supposed to be an adult. Amen. So, well, I just don't know how to talk about certain things. And well, expand your vocabulary. Learn how. Be open. Be honest. Be frank. Don't be vulgar. Don't be cheap. Use the right words. Get off your lazy butt and do something. Amen. That's good preaching, Brother Hensley. Now, in verse 6 and in verse 21, God repeats it in this short chapter twice. In verse 21, He spake unto the children of Israel, saying, "When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What mean these stones?' Then you shall let your children know, saying," talk to them kids. The greatest lesson I learned out of this little chapter was, talk to them. Talk to them. Talk to them. Kids got a million questions. And I know sometimes, they're such little dummies, they ask a question and you answer it, and then maybe there's a follow-up question or a sequel to the question, and they'll ask it and you answer it, and then and you say something like, well, you ask too many questions, or why, and then they'll sit there and just ask you 5 million stupid questions. See, I know how that works. I've been around some youngins. So you got to know what's a real question and what's just messing around. But any parent that's worth 15 cents knows their kids and knows when the kid's asking a legitimate question, when something's really on their mind. You better take time to answer them. And you better take time to answer them right. And if you don't know what the right answer is, you got to be big enough and man enough, woman enough to say, well, son, I don't know the ins and outs. I know how I feel about it, but let me get that information for you. And go find out. And then come back and say, remember that thing you asked me the other day? Because kids forget. Their attention span's about that long. And you remind them what they ask you, and then answer that thing for them. Answer it correctly. And honestly. And oh, I'm going to tell you what. You win the trust and the confidence of your kids. Yeah. Amen. Kids come to parents and they ask them questions. And mom, they say, oh! If they're going to ask religious questions, spiritual questions, Bible questions, I'll tell you where I want them to, I want them to come to me. I got more confidence in my answer than I got anybody in this room. Amen? I don't think you ought to shun them off and push them off and push them into going someplace else. They ought to come to mom and dad, grandma and grandpa. Now, some things I want to say about this teach them and tell them. Let's turn and take your Bible and turn back over to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a minute. This is a great passage of Scripture. And this passage of Scripture shows you what God thinks about talking to your young'uns about spiritual things. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Requisite number one. Mom and daddy got to know them. You can't teach what you don't know. You can't take them where you don't go. Amen. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk with them, the children, when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house, and on thy gates, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land, which he sware unto thy fathers to Abraham to give to Isaac, and to Jacob to give to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not. Now, what did he say? He said, you take the commandments I gave you, and you teach them. You teach them to your kids. Where at? At home? When thou walkest by the way? At thy down sitting? At thy uprising? How were they to be taught? They were to be taught diligently. That means repetition, over and over again. Talk about it all the time. Take every occasion, every opportunity, and reinforce it, and reinforce it, and reinforce it. So who are we talking about? We're talking about mamas and daddies teaching their children the things of God. I'm afraid that in our day and age, we think the preacher can do that. You can undo more in one afternoon than I can do in 6 months, an hour at a time. Mama and daddy taking time to read the Bible or pray or have devotion with their children. Now, mom and daddy that will sit down in a chair or at the table and read their own Bible and spend some time in prayer, and their children see that it's the habit and way of life, will do more good spiritually for their children than I can do in a year. But it's just like the education of our children. We want to pass the responsibility up to somebody else because it is easier on us. It requires less of us. It doesn't take our time. We don't have to study. We don't have to know anything ourselves. It's just easier all the way around to let somebody else do it. We're not talking about teaching to read and write. We're talking about spiritual things, eternal things. We're talking about the salvation of their eternal, immortal soul. Nothing you will do in the lifetime of your child is more important than the spiritual instruction that you give them. Now, you ought to bring them to church to reinforce what you've taught them at home. And that's exactly what it ought to be. You ought to get in the church that believes like you do, and you go home and you teach your children 10 minutes in the evening, an example here. They ask a question here. Boy, you find your little illustration, and you can work it in here and there and say, well, I told them when they was little this, that, and no, you can't do that. You got to tell them over and over and over, and you got to set an example, and you have to require things from them. That's how you teach. Then you take them to a church that believes like you do, and that preacher ought to get up and reinforce all the things you've been teaching them all week long. Amen? But yeah, I'm a firm believer in you ought to teach the kids. Now, the second thing I learned from this is, in Deuteronomy 6, is that you start at home. The religious training of children starts at home. Doesn't start in a local church. Starts at home. They're your children, not mine. It is first and foremost your responsibility to teach them kids how to pray. It's your responsibility to make sure that they develop a habit of reading their Bible. It is your responsibility to have spiritual talk and devotions with them. It is your responsibility to teach them how to tithe and to give. You know why so many young people go astray? Mom and daddy drag them to church their whole life long. Every service, every time the doors open, mom and daddy drag them. And then they go out of here and mom and dad don't set an example before them, don't reinforce what they heard down at the church house, require nothing spiritual out of them, and the children resent it. They see that it's a farce. They learn to think that it's a church house thing and not a Christian thing. When what they need to do is do the same speech, the same attitude, the same walk, the same talk at the church house and at your house. And if they go to school, at the schoolhouse. Oh, Dr. Carl Beaver, now me and him went round and round. We didn't agree on a lot of stuff. But he had one thing right. He may have had another one or two, but I don't know about them, but I know this one. Dr. Carl Beaver was the principal at Tabernacle Christian School in Virginia Beach, Virginia. And Dr. Beaver used to say that it takes three things to have any chance of getting a kid to turn out right. He said the home and the church and the school have got to be in sync. They've got to support each other. They've got to be teaching the same thing. Now, if you get the school and the home and the church all talking the same way, get them all three on the same page, and that's where that kid spends his life, at home, at church, and in the school, he's got a pretty good chance of getting it. But if you get either one of those three out of sync, talking or teaching something else, don't you know that the baser nature of man and the activity of the devil will always go to the lowest common denominator? The most carnal, the most sensual, the most pleasurable, the most worldly is the way they'll turn. So it is absolutely imperative to teach them the same thing in all three places. So what do you tell them? What do you teach them? Well, I have four or five things here. You can tell them what Jesus has done in history. That's why it's recorded in the Bible. I know it's a spiritual book, I understand that, but it's also a history book. This book records what God has done. The reason I don't need a miracle today, the reason I don't need to see Jordan roll back, is because I open the pages and I see Jordan roll back. I don't need the Red Sea today. I have the Red Sea from yesterday.
And this account is just as good and just as reliable as if I had seen it with my own eyes. So we take the Bible and we teach the children what God has done, and we teach it just that way. God did this. This is what the Lord has done. You teach it as true, historically. It happened just like God said it did. And then you teach the spiritual applications you can draw from it, and you reinforce it time after time, and until they learn that this book is to be trusted. That this book is the foundation on which you rest. You believe it. You trust it. Therefore, they can trust it. So you teach them what God has done. Number two, that you tell him, I was looking at the wrong thing there. Tell him what he has done for you. You know, I think it's a great tragedy that most teenagers and young people in Christian homes don't know the conversion experience of their mom and dad. Take them to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and sit there like Christians. And if you ask most young people in the assembly, when mom got saved, how dad got saved, they don't know. Mom and dad never shared their own conversion experience with their children. Now, is that a shame? That's a shame. Your kids ought to know you got saved, and they ought to know when and how you got saved. You ought to be willing to tell that story any minute. Amen? You can always teach them, you can always tell them, when they ask questions, what God has done and what God has done for you. I've been saved 29 years. I got some stories I can tell. Now, when I first got saved, maybe the first 6 weeks, all I had was my salvation experience. But boy, if you've been saved a while and preaching for a while, I've seen some things and been through some things and heard some things and watched some things. I got all kinds of stuff I can tell that God's seen God do. Good and bad. You see, you don't always just give them the history. It's always better if you can say, I saw God do this, or God did this for me. Or, you know, brother so-and-so, let me tell you what God did for them. And bring it up and put it in their time frame, in their lifespan. It makes it more real to them. They grasp it easier. But they need the history. They need what God has done. They need to know that God made the sun stand still. They need to know God rolled the Red Sea back. They need to know God brought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the burning fiery furnace. Yeah. Amen? They need to know that stuff. Yeah. But they need to know God brought you out of a life of sin. Yeah. They need to know that God's taking you from hell to heaven. They need to know what God did in your life. Yeah. What God is still doing in your life. Tell them. Man, when they come and ask questions, you get an opportunity. Just depending on what the question is and how it's asked, whether you give them history or you give them personal testimony, or sometimes, depending on the question, how it's asked, you can give them what God's going to do down the road. Amen? I was going someplace the other week with Ryan. I forget what we're doing now, but I had him in the truck with me. And he said, Paul, I want to ask a question. I said, okay. And he got this question out of the book of Revelation. He's asking me a question about eschatology. He didn't even know that. See how big that was? Asked me a question about the book of Revelation. And so I took about 4 or 5 minutes, wasn't no big thing, and just gave him a real brief overview, a real little thumbnail sketch, but enough to connect the dots so he could see the thing and follow it. He was happy. We were talking about what God's going to do down the road. And that's also important. Because they need to know that God's not through. It's not over with. God's still on the throne. God's still doing things. And the biggest thing God's going to do is right down the road just a little way. Before you think it was something rolling back to the Red Sea, you think it was a big deal to stop the sun in its orbit. You just wait till God snatches all the Christians out of here. Amen? Wait till God opens the bottom of the pit and lets all them demons out. You ain't seen nothing yet, baby. He said, well, preacher, you'd have to know your Bible and you'd have to read. Reeling. Gee, you slick devil. Nothing gets by you, does it? Mom and Dad have to stay on their toes. But folks, we're talking about the eternal future of your children. What price is too great to pay? How many of you would not spend the last dime in your pocket to make sure your children are healthy? You will spend the last dime you got. You will work overtime and take a second job to make sure they get a good education. And then totally neglect their eternity. I'm talking about Christian people. We've been brainwashed by the world. We have bought a bill of goods. We think that we ought to put all of our emphasis on preparing them, see, we're right back where we started, to live in this present evil world. I'm not knocking that. I'm not putting that down. I think you ought to do the best you can. But not at the expense of neglecting their spiritual training and their spiritual well-being. I'd rather have mine in heaven than to have them in the White House. I don't make sure mine are saved than to make sure they're a lawyer or a doctor. Well, look in verse 24 and we'll be through chapter 4. In verse 24, it said that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. He said, what about them stones? He said, I put them up there so your kids would be inquisitive. I put them things up there so your kids would ask questions and give you an opportunity to tell about the glory of God. And after that, after the kids, that the world might know how mighty, how powerful, how glorious your God is. We ought to talk to them kids. We ought to teach them kids. And then we ought to tell the world. Matthew 28:19 said, go ye therefore into all the world. Now you know that if professing Christians, church-going Christians, tithing Christians, aren't spending the time and going to the trouble to teach and instruct their own children, you know in God's name they are not telling the world. If you are not burdened enough and concerned enough to read and study and work with your kids to teach them and train them in the things you believe spiritually, I know for sure you are not going to go out and witness to perfect strangers. According to chapter 4, we're supposed to be doing both. You bring them little tigers into the world. Boy, we like to laugh at them and goo them and coo them, and we like to see them walk and crawl and take that first step and say mama the first time, and we like to watch them grow and learn to talk and all that kind of stuff and say all them funny little things and do all them funny little things and call things by funny names. How many of y'all know what a foxy is? I didn't think so. That's a code word for a wash rag. To wash your face. Angel used to call it a phosphy. And so how'd she get, I don't know how she got that. Doesn't make any difference. It was funny at the time. You know? We like all that stuff. We love them little young'uns. How come we don't spend more time praying over them, praying about them, praying with them, teaching them about Jesus Christ. The greatest thing you'll ever do as a parent is teach them kids about the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you now for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Help us to reach out to our own families. Lord, help us to reach out to the world and tell them about the mighty hand of our God. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.